And the rest of you, please take your Bibles and make your way to our text this morning, which is found in Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. We've read a great portion of it throughout the morning, and we'll be looking at it a bit more. So again, Revelation 1, 9 to 20. For those of you familiar with very good actors, you are familiar with the late Sir Alec Guinness, Obi-Wan Kenobi. Alec Guinness began pouring himself into a new character, and when he did so, he said the first thing that he would focus on was the legs. He had to get the stance right. The goal was to discover how the character carried himself day after day after day. And once he had the walk down pat, then he said he could ask why the character walked that way. This would then affect his stature, his speech, his mannerisms. If he could get the feet and the legs right, if he could get the stance right, the rest would follow. And it's the same principle in sports. Your stance affects your actions. The subtle leg position of a pitcher. In basketball, are you squared up to the rim? Do you have your feet under you? Do you have the proper balance? What about in football? Are you stepping into your throw, or are you going to throw off of your back foot and throw an interception? I love listening to sports analysis. Ron Jaworski on ESPN. Always watching film. But I love listening to the subtle details that he can pick up in some of these other color commentators. Just the slight position of your feet, the angle of it, affects everything. The velocity, the trajectory. Your stance affects everything. And it's the same with our faith. Following Christ throughout our life, in the good and the bad and the ugly, what's your stance? Are you standing firm, both feet under you? Are you standing on the Word of God? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Or is your balance off? You find yourself always running and dodging, self-preserving, forgetting to pray, for example, forgetting to exercise godly wisdom and discernment, reading your Bible less and less and less as time goes on, failing to seek out the fellowship of believers and the support of believers. What's your stance? Now, sometimes throughout life, your stance may be right. You think, you know, I feel like I'm growing in Christ. And yet, sometimes more than just the right stance is needed. And here's what I mean. We would often, with my former youth group, go to the beach down on the Jersey Shore. Not the nasty Jersey Shore that you see on TV, the classy Jersey Shore, the southern Jersey Shore, Cape May and Ocean City. Well, we go down there, and one game that you'd like to play is trying to show how tough you are by getting your right stance up to about your waist or so in the ocean and trying to withstand the onslaught of the waves. Will you be able to stay standing? Be tough when the wave hits you, or are you going to roll headlong and look foolish in front of everybody? You certainly didn't want to do that because there's no shortage of teasing that would come if you go tumbling down, especially if you're the leader. So you have to stand there. And then comes the wave, and you find yourself 15 feet further in towards the beach, and you look and realize a little 2-foot tsunami knocked you down. Sometimes the waves come, don't they? Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the waves, not specifically of life, but when we think of the book of Revelation, the waves of persecution? Sometimes you have the right stance, but the waves come, and you need more than the right stance. The waves that come with the trial of your faith, how do you withstand that onslaught? And so to address that, we turn to Revelation 1, 9 to 20. And I want to encourage you by saying, as persecution threatens to overwhelm us, as the waves of persecution threaten to overwhelm us, Christ himself stands alongside of us, in the midst of us, promising both to sustain us and to deliver us. As persecution threatens to overwhelm us, the waves come. Christ stands alongside of us, promising both to sustain us and to deliver us. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? If so, I have news for you, news which may be old hat. So in one sense, I realize I'm preaching to the choir, but it's always good to be reminded. But for some people, it may be new. And it's this. Persecution is a price that all faithful followers of Christ are called to pay. Persecution is a price that comes with following Christ. Look at verse 9, for example. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now keep in mind the purpose of the letter of Revelation, the purpose that we looked at last week. Keep in mind also the intended original audience. You have the persecuted church, a church that was being tempted to compromise its stance and its faith. And so the purpose of the letter is to call us to faithfulness. And it's filled with images, images that are meant to warn the non-believers of judgments to come, the price for not believing in Christ. It's meant to jolt into obedience those believers who have compromised their faith. And it's also meant to encourage steadfast believers to remain faithful in the midst of persecution. And so John gives us a glimpse of himself, not one who is above us, though he was an apostle, but a brother and a partner. In what? In Jesus. He is in Jesus, he says. He comes to us as a fellow believer. He comes to us as an heir of salvation. He comes to us who is one that is a member of the covenant of grace in Christ. He comes to us as one who is covered in the righteousness of Christ. He says, I, like you, am in Jesus. But look what comes with being in Jesus. Tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance. In Christ, we, the believers, are the kingdom of God. We saw that in the passage last week. We, the people of Jesus, are called the kingdom of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are reigning even now with him. And the kingdom of which we are a part is fundamentally at odds with the kingdom of this world. It's a theme that runs throughout Scripture, the kingdom of God. What it means to be a part of that kingdom. We've been looking at it all fall through the Gospel of Mark. And that theme of the kingdom comes to a head in the book of Revelation. The king, Jesus, is the king of the kings of the earth. We saw that again last week. And he will not share his glory with another. And that was a challenge for the original audience, because they were being tempted to compromise their faith and give their allegiance to Caesar, to buy into the imperial cult. That is to call Caesar Lord, to call Caesar God. But it's a challenge for us too. To whom is your first allegiance? Christ? Someone else? This world? The kingdom of God has a different set of values and ethics than the kingdom of this world. And that was a challenge for the original audience. By what law or ethic were they governed? The law of Caesar? Were they sacrificing to Caesar? Is that what they were called to do? Well, maybe to preserve their lives, but they were governed by a different law. The law of the kingdom of God. By what ethic, by what law do you live? The law of this world or the law of the Lord Jesus Christ? When the two kingdoms come into conflict, what's the result? Persecution, tribulation. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom. I'm reminded of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be,
will be.
All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a guarantee. Are you ready for it? Don't go seeking it out. Don't play the martyr. But if you've never hit persecution, then it's a good exercise to stop and ask yourself how faithful you've been in your witness. Are you really living according to the law of the kingdom of God? Are you following Christ faithfully? John was a living example of a faithful brother in Christ who was being persecuted. Where was he? On the island of Patmos, he says. It was a penal colony of Rome. He was in prison. Why was he there? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was in prison because of his fidelity, his faithfulness to the king and his kingdom. And because of the vision that is then set before John in the book of Revelation, he knows that the fires of persecution are going to be cranked up just a bit more. It's good to remind yourself and to be aware that persecution is a price that all faithful followers of Christ are called to pay. And so when the trials come our way, it's foolishness to believe that we can tackle them alone. It's a recipe for unfaithfulness. And so, if you will, allow me to encourage you. Whether the persecution that you face comes in the form of subtle verbal digs or something more dire. You want some encouragement? How about this reminder? As the waves of persecution threaten to overwhelm us, the sovereign Lord of the universe himself stands with us, fights for us, and ultimately guarantees our vindication. Jesus is with us in the midst of it. God gave several weapons in the battle against persecution, in the battle against the kingdom of this world, two of which are his word and his body. These are key in the quest for endurance. Again, verse 9, your brother and partner in the patient endurance. John says, I'm your brother. I'm your partner. We are a part of a new family. We stand with one another. We laugh with one another. We cry with one another. We tend to one another. We are a one another group of people, especially as we seek to endure with great patience the waves of persecution that come our way when we follow Christ. Back to the beach metaphor. When we were trying to stand against the onslaught of the 2-foot tsunami, the way that we could do it, at least the better chance, was by linking arms. No guarantee that we would still stand, but you had a better chance. We need one another. John says, I'm your brother, and you have other brothers and other sisters. Don't forget to rely on them. And then the vision comes, the vision of the ultimate brother. Now remember the purpose of the book, calling us to faithfulness, encouraging believers and also jolting non-believers. Keep that in mind. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. By the way, did you see the nod to Philadelphia? So, so beautiful to read that in there. John is given a vision while, quote, in the Spirit, meaning he was praying. It's a vision much like Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he's up there praying, and in the midst of being in the Spirit, Peter sees a vision about what is clean and unclean to go and meet with Cornelius. Something similar happens to John. It's on the Lord's Day, which is a reference to what we now call Sunday, which is how the term was being used at that point, the first day of the week, the day that Christ was resurrected. John is faithfully following his Lord, even in prayer, and a vision is given to him. And what does he hear? A voice like a trumpet. Period. Intentional wording that sets the tone for what's about to follow. If you remember last week, I said Revelation is filled with Old Testament imagery and references. And it's the case here. The word trumpet is meant to point us back to a key event in Israel's history, Mount Sinai, where God speaks to Moses and gives the law to his people. Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. It's called a theophany, an appearance of God, a physical manifestation of God. He comes down in smoke and fire and glory, and with the sound of a trumpet. And God would continue to speak throughout Scripture. And certain times when he would speak from heaven, his voice would be accompanied by a trumpet. A trumpet took on what's called eschatological significance. There's your 10-cent word. Eschatological means study of the end times. Eschaton means end times. Meaning, when God speaks with a trumpet, the very act of speaking with the trumpet signifies that the last days are upon us. The time is short. Think of Matthew 24, for example. Jesus saying, "And he, God, will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will go and gather the elect." Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." Or again, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." It's an announcement from the king. An announcement about the end of all things. God is about to speak, in other words. Let all be silent before him. John, what you see, make sure you write down and disseminate what you write to the seven churches mentioned. Now, these seven churches were key churches in Asia Minor. And over the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at each of the churches. But suffice it to say for now that they existed on what was known as a key postal route in Asia Minor. They became churches that took leadership in that area. In other words, these aren't letters addressed only to those seven churches and have nothing to do with us. They have everything to do with us. The number seven, remember, means completeness. But beyond that, the purpose was to write the letter, give it to these seven churches on the postal route, with the intention that they then would read them or share them with the other churches in their region. So in other words, write what you see, because I'm about to unveil something that is for my people in all places and in all times. All of us will face various forms of persecution. All of us need to be encouraged or admonished, called to faithfulness. How? How does God encourage us? Through this vision that's given to John. It's a vision of the Ancient of Days. God himself in all of his splendor. The King of Kings, or the King of the Kings of the Earth, as it said last week in the text, is about to speak. And so hear ye, hear ye. And then it comes. It's a beautiful picture. It's an awe-inspiring picture. In fact, we could easily take these verses, 12 to 16, the vision itself, and we could read them at the beginning of every worship service as a call to worship, reminding us of who it is we are coming to worship, not Jesus, my coffee-drinking buddy, but the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Yes, he calls us brother, but only out of mercy. not because we have any right to come before him. My former church had some words above the pulpit. Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But there was an older picture of the former words that were up there. When you walked into the sanctuary, the words used to read from Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Remember, you're coming into the presence of a holy God. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We read about the lampstands, and according to verse 20, the lampstands are the churches, or more specifically, the church, the body of Christ. It's imagery taken from a prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. In Zechariah 4, God is addressing Israel, and he does so through prophetic images. Israel is symbolized by the lampstand. The lampstand equaled the Old Testament theocratic people of Israel, and God addresses the lampstand, tells them how they are to live for him, how they are to continue to be faithful to him. And in Zechariah 4:6, here's how they are to live. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now that was Old Testament theocratic Israel. They equaled the lampstand. Here, in Revelation, the lampstand is not Old Testament Israel, but the lampstand is clearly the church. The church. I'm talking about this for a reason. It actually affects the interpretation moving forward. This is why people like myself and other pastors, theologians, Christians believe in what's called fulfillment theology. That is, we don't believe that God has a separate plan for the nation of Israel and his church. It's one plan. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that plan. The church is the fulfillment, not the replacement, the fulfillment of Israel. And so when God made promises that were not fulfilled to Israel, they are to be fulfilled in the body of Christ. That's why we went through the book of Hebrews last year to make that very point. The church is the true Israel. The church, you, we are the lampstand. And the church, as the lampstand, is to shine forth, to bear witness to the resurrected Christ. We are to have one message: Jesus is King. Jesus is salvation, and we are to draw our power for faithfulness from the Holy Spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And when we seek to be faithful, when we seek to shine forth the light of Christ, there's great blessing in that, but there's also going to be persecution. And so, John says, remember your ultimate brother. He sees one like the Son of Man, he says, standing in the midst of his lampstand. The Son of Man, it's a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10, specifically Daniel 7:13. We read it a bit earlier. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. It's a messianic text, a prophecy of Messiah. It's a vision in Daniel of where the Messiah, the Son of Man, comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, a term that refers to his eternality. The Son of Man comes before him, dares to come before him, because you and I couldn't do that, but the Son of Man can. And he takes authority. He's given authority to reign over the nations. What Daniel was given was a vision of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Now, remember where John is, Patmos. Remember why he's there, persecution. Remember the promise to all faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Remember the purpose of the book. You want encouragement? Where is this Son of Man now? Daniel 7 shows him taking authority. But the question is, where is he now? Where is he now? Where is he when we face persecution? Where was he when John was facing it? Where is he when we are facing it? Is he tucked away in heaven somewhere? Not a chance. He's amidst the lampstands. He's right in the middle of the fight. He's right there beside us, not hidden somewhere. He's right there with them, corporately and personally. He knows us. This is the one who once said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's not just a promise for the not yet. Oh, he'll never leave us. He'll always be with us eternally. That's true. But it's a promise for the now. In the midst of persecution, he is in the middle of it with us. One practice that we've been trying to cultivate as a family, not always good at it, but we're trying to remember, is to pray for the persecuted church. And we're thinking of Pastor Saeed Abedini. I've mentioned it before. You're probably familiar with him. He's the American pastor who is being unjustly held in the most notoriously brutal prison of Iran. And we pray for him every night. And now we're praying for Kenneth Bay. And Kenneth Bay is the American missionary who is being held in a concentration camp in North Korea. And we want to pray for him and others like him. I just read a story yesterday where the number of Christians killed this past year, 2013, for their faith, is double the amount of those killed in 2012. Persecution is, I believe, on the increase. We need a Savior, but we need someone in the midst with us to fight with us. And there's Jesus right in the midst of his people. Now, even more remarkable is what he's doing in the midst of his people. We've already seen Christ as prophet. He's the one who reveals visions. We've already seen him as king. He is the king of the kings of the earth. But here in this vision, he is set forth as the priest. Prophet, priest, king. Here he's priest. Look at his clothing. The Greek that says long robe literally means robe all the way down to his feet. It's a word that in the Greek version of the Old Testament always meant priestly robe. And then the sash. It's the clothing of the Old Testament priests. And one of the commentators, I think, rightly points out that even the positioning of the sash is important. The sash is not normally across your chest. It would be so if you were a person of great dignity, and of course Christ is. So the high position of the sash shows him to be our high priest, the priest that is talked about at great length in the book of Hebrews. Here is Christ, our priest. And just as the Old Testament priests were tasked with taking care of the lampstands, trimming the wicks, replacing the lamps, refilling them with oil, so Christ does the work of a priest. So Christ is constantly tending us in the midst of the persecution, refining us, encouraging us, admonishing us, refilling us with his Spirit. And then the rest of the vision comes from Daniel 7. And it's a description, as I said, of the Ancient of Days. But here's the deal. In Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, if you will, is described via certain attributes. His hair and his eyes, etc. Here in Revelation, Jesus is the Ancient of Days. Jesus is the one who's described with these attributes. And that would make sense to us because he is the one who once said, my Father and I are one. And so what's true of the Father is true of Jesus Christ. The wisdom reflected in the white hair, penetrating eyes of fire, referring to his sovereignty. Everything that's happening to his church, everything that will happen, everything that is happening with history is seen by him and being directed by him. The strength and stability of the bronze feet, even the refined bronze, the purity of Jesus Christ, who is there with us, refining us, clothing us for the task, making sure that we remain spotless and pure when we are tempted to be otherwise. The roaring power and the authority of his voice over the din and the clamor and the noise of the earth. One voice stands above. One voice has authority. One voice to which we need to listen and pay heed. And it goes hand in hand with the other image of the two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth. A phrase that's used in Ephesians chapter 6 and Hebrews 4:12, used to describe the Bible, the Word of God, which is living and active, which has power in and of itself because it's of God, not of man. The word that convicts us and cuts us. The word that builds us up, that refines us. Jesus Christ is standing there, and we're given this beautiful, beautiful picture. But I want to encourage you not to miss the forest for the trees. And this is an encouragement throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. In other words, resist the temptation to overinterpret the images. As one commentator says, don't try to unweave the rainbow. Sometimes just let it be just blessedly glorious when you read it. This is a vision of glory. When you read it, it jumps off the page. Who is this person? He's powerful. Yes, he is. He's Jesus Christ. And he's standing there holding his church and the angels of his church, and we'll get into that next week, in his right hand. The position of power. I've got you right here, and I will not let you go. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Reminds me of other words that Jesus once said, recorded by John in his gospel. Jesus said, I give them, those who believe in me, eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In the midst of persecution, Christ has us. Do you think he's going to let go? No. And that's great comfort. But then it comes to a head with the phrase, his face shining like the sun in full strength. It's a reference to Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah and Barak after the Lord defeats the Canaanites and sets the Israelites free. There's this great praise song in Judges 5, and it ends talking about the friends of God in context, referring to the Israelite warriors who come back with their face shining in victory. Well, when applied to Christ, he is the divine warrior standing there, shining. I have overcome. No fear for those who follow me. God is fighting for us. God is there despite the setbacks. One day soon, he will come and squash everything and set us free forever. And this knocks John down. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not! I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. John is overwhelmed. God's glory does that to us. It undresses us, shows us that we have nothing to give him. But this isn't law. This is gospel. Fear not. Don't be afraid of your persecutors, of the visions you're about to see, of Satan. Don't even fear me if you are in Christ. Fear not. I walked into the very fires of hell itself, and I extinguished the flames. I am risen. I am risen indeed, John. I tell death and Hades what to do. Hades, by the way, is another word that simply means Sheol, which means the grave. That's all. No hiding place, no in-between state, the grave. I have overcome it. But he could be playing on the Roman mythology as well. I am God, not Zeus, not Hades, not Hecate, not the Pleiades, not the Roman emperor. I and no other, and I died for you, and I purchased you. Now fear not, because I am here to keep you faithful. Know that I will sustain you, and I will fight alongside of you. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to spoil the ending for you. I won. So don't be afraid. As persecution threatens to overwhelm us, Christ stands in the midst of us, promising both to sustain us and ultimately to deliver us. It was July 2010. Paul Crowther, professor of astrophysics from the University of Sheffield, announced that he and his research team had discovered a star that was described as the brightest star found in the universe. Not even a welder's helmet would help you face the light from this giant. The mass of the star is roughly 265 times that of our sun. Oh, but that's nothing. The brightness of the star is some 10 million times greater than the light that comes from our sun. Think about that. The star, which is currently named R13681, kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? It's not twice as bright as our sun, which would be overwhelming. It's not 10 times brighter, which is a light so bright that we can hardly imagine it. It's not 100 times brighter, not 1,000 times brighter, not even 1,000,000 times brighter. 10 million times brighter than our sun. How can anything be that bright? But Craig Larson rightly points out, this is nothing compared to the image that John saw. One who is brighter than this star stands there and says, gaze upon me, and all of your fears will dissipate. Because the power that's involved in this star fights for you. The waves of persecution will come, but know that Jesus, the great star, promises to stand beside us, to sustain us, fight for us, and ultimately deliver us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and all of his glory. Thank you that he stands and calls us to faithfulness and equips us for the task. May we go and examine how faithful we are. May your penetrating light shine into our lives. And may you reveal where we are failing. And as we confess our sins, may you remind us that you, Lord, who are faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so merciful. We don't deserve it, but we are so thankful. In your name, amen. And so as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and way into the not yet. Amen.